They are so cool. And we have Fearless Finance Man and his sister here today, I think. You going to give him a big wave? Those little cards, if you do flip it over, it's got the three words that he said on there. Pause. Think about it before you spend your money. Pray. Maybe check in with God and see if this is a good idea or not. And then maybe you could pay. Actually, they made this for me. Part of my trouble in life is I take pills to help with a problem I've got, but they also inhibit my self-control mechanism, so I don't regulate very well. And a lot of my life looks a whole lot more like pay, think, regret. So see, carry your card, be like Mr. Fearless Finance Man. It'll do you some good. I'm James, and one of the pastors here, and we've got this great new series we're thinking about, Fearless Finances. I thought we could start with a little bit of a game here. Two truths and a lie. Everybody know how to play it? Give you three statements. Two of them are correct. One's just a barefaced lie. I know I shouldn't be lying in church, but hopefully you're far enough back. If the lightning comes, you should be safe. Here's the first one. I have a master's degree in economics from the University of Glasgow. Wow. You people think I'm smart. I hold a CTA designation from the Chartered Institute of Taxation. I have a numbered Swiss bank account. Wow, there's a slight divergence of opinion from what was going on here last evening. That's interesting. Yes, I did study economics at the University of Glasgow. That is true. And I do have a designation in taxation. But no, I will not help you with your taxes in January because it's been a long time since I've done that sort of thing. And I can barely do my own, let alone yours. Ask somebody else. And as for the Swiss bank account, well, we used to have one. We lived in Switzerland for a number of years. I pastored a church there. We used to have, but I don't have any more. And for the inquiring minds that really want to know, there never was very much in it, money in it at any point in time anyway. But why talk about finances in church? I guess there's lots of reasons. I mean, we could think about where we're living right now, the economy, the way we find it. Interest rates are going up, inflation is going up, there's talk of recession. People are worried about all sorts of things. Maybe that's part of why we should talk about it, and those things are true. But primarily, we want to talk about finances because the Bible actually does. In fact, Jesus has an awful lot to say about our finances as well. That's why we're doing it. Here's the big thing. Finances, money, the economy, all those sorts of things, they have a certain degree of power over us. And desire for stuff or debt, it can easily ensnare us. Jesus referred to this sort of power, this influence over. He gave it a name and he called it mammon. Unusual word, but that was his word. And we easily end up in service to mammon, a master of our choices. And yet we never chose to be or really wanted to be enslaved to anybody. But mammon plays on our insecurities. It preys on our good intentions, even on our well-meaning and reasonable ambitions. You see, the reality is mammon always deceives. It doesn't just trick us into becoming something like Ebenezer Scrooge, and then you'll leave Tiny Tim to freeze to death outside and you won't even give him a turkey. It won't ever get that bad, I don't think. But it does deceive us in terms of what matters most, in terms of value, and in terms of right thinking. Despite knowing that money is really only for here and now, we're not taking it anywhere with us, its power over our thinking and over our imagination is immense. It causes problems for us. It makes a big noise about itself, and it makes a big show about itself above everything else. One of the ways that mammon can deceive us is that we really believe that what we have is ours. We easily believe that what we have is ours. Not so much I can do whatever I want with what I've got and be completely selfish, not likely. But we do believe that everything I've got is mine to dispose of however I please. Mammon makes us think that everything we got, we have, is ours to dispose of however we please. And I want us to question that assumption for these next few weeks, with a number of Christ-directed questions. Questions like the one we'll ask today, what matters most? Or what do I treasure? Or what do I hold back? And I'm praying that in some ways God opens our eyes, opens your eyes, opens my eyes too, to the spiritual realities around us. I'm praying that with eyes open, we could see things differently. In our culture, We tend to value what we see. Wealth is often visible and it's confident. We notice bling and fast cars and large houses and big boats. We pay attention to people that are deemed successful in business or on media or even at work. But weakness, despair, anxiety, depression, sickness, we tend to avoid that sort of thing. We airbrush those parts out of our lives so often. We curate our socials to present an image. Why? Because we value what we can see. And I want you to see how well I'm doing. Here's a couple of questions you could maybe use as a diagnostic if you think this doesn't apply to you. You might want to write these down or record it quick on your phone or grab a pencil. Here's three questions I think will help you figure out whether you do this too, like me, value what we see. Which people do you tend to ignore? Which people do you tend to ignore? Or here's another one. What places do you turn a blind eye to? You never go look. You never go there. What places do you turn a blind eye to? Or what reality do you pretend not to notice? What reality do you pretend not to notice? I don't see it. It's not there. It ain't my problem. But as followers of Jesus, we really should see things a little differently. We need to see mammon for what it is, a force, a powerful force that ensnares us and it traps us and it ultimately ruins us. We're going to start with the very first question, what matters most? I want to read a story to you, an encounter between Jesus and a religious leader. He's given the name scribe, which sometimes means he's a bit of a teacher. It certainly means he was good at handwriting, which I'm not, and he would be writing out parts of the Bible so that other people could read it. The story's in Mark's account of the life of Jesus, Mark chapter 12, and it begins at verse 28. One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he, Jesus, answered them well, he asked him, which commandment is the first of all? And Jesus answered, the first is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Then the scribe said to him, you're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and besides him there is no other. And to love him with all the heart and all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself, this is much more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared ask him any question. These simple words of Jesus, I do believe, are a revolutionary approach to living life the way that God intended, a revolutionary approach to building lives that honor God. When we discover what this looks like, so much of the rest of life falls into place for us, our finances, our relationships, our families, our work and career, our education. Stuff that sometimes gets a little complicated begins to make more sense, kind of like a jigsaw. We find the corners or the edges, and when we've got that, we can begin to place some of the other pieces together. How many of you have ever had to do a personality test at work or somewhere or school? Yeah, lots of us. Everywhere you go, you start a new job, somebody's got some new variation of a theme, you've got to take the test. I've done so many. One of the ones I smiled at one time years ago was called DISC, D-I-S-C. And it turned out, so they said, I'm a high D and a high I, which means I like talking a lot and I like telling other people what to do. My wife could have saved somebody a lot of money and just told them that. But much as I like the sound of my own voice, I far rather enjoy being involved in things that are actually happening, getting things done, making a decision. For me, that's way more fun than just talking about stuff. It's one of the reasons I enjoy reading the stories of Jesus. Because Jesus cuts through all the talk and all the chase, and he gets to the heart of the matter, and very often that means getting to the heart of the person that he's talking with. In this little snippet of a story, somebody's asked Jesus a question, and in the brief encounter, Jesus does what he's good at. He gets to the heart of things with his answer, and he actually gets to the heart of the person who asked the question. In the Jewish rabbinic tradition, It was stated that they understood there were 613 commands in the Bible, in the Old Testament. They came from God. 248 were positive commands, things that you should be doing. 365 were prohibitions, things that you shouldn't be doing. That's how they figured it out. Some were considered lighter, and some were considered weightier, and very often they meant by that, if something was lighter, it's not that it was no big deal, but it would be easier dealt with, easier sorted out, easier fixed and rectified. Something that's weighty, well, not so much. Now you've got a real problem that you've got to figure out where you're going with. But the weightier ones meant even more than that. In their understanding, the weightier commands of God served almost like a definition of who we are, a definition of what our faith is. And so when this religious person, this scribe, comes to Jesus and asks him the question, he's not really asking, you know, which parts can we kind of ignore because they're not so important. God won't be too upset about that sort of thing. As he's really asking him, what is fundamental to our faith? What matters most? Jesus is really being asked, what's faith about? What's the most important thing in life? Can you narrow it down? Why am I here? Why are we all here? What are we supposed to be doing? What matters most? In fact, before Jesus ever tried answering this question, you can find several attempts at answering in the Bible. The prophet Isaiah, in chapter 33, he made a list of six things that he thought summarized things out nicely. Walking righteously, speaking uprightly, despising the gain that can come from oppressing others, waving away a bribe instead of accepting it, stopping our ears from the sound of bloodshed, I'm not participating in this, shutting our eyes so that I'm not going to look at something evil you want to show me. The prophet Micah, he tried narrowing it down to three things, a verse that you might remember from Micah chapter 6, verse 8, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. 20 years before Jesus was asked the question, a Jewish rabbi named Hillel, he summarized the commands of God in a kind of a negative version of what we would call today the golden rule. His words were, what you would not want done to you, do not do to your neighbor. This is the entire law or Torah. Everything else, he said, is interpretation or commentary. But Jesus wasn't just into summarizing things as though he could get the Bible into the size of a postage stamp. Jesus was getting to the heart of things in his answer. Have you ever wondered about the question the man asked, though? What matters most? What's it all about? Why am I here? What am I doing? What is faith? A lot of the time, those questions really don't pop to mind. Life's going easy. We're doing okay. Don't need to worry about that sort of thing. And we can easily glide through life. But sometimes when I'm alone, or when I'm hurt, or when I'm sick, or when I've been bereaved, or when work has become unbearably challenging, or something is going wrong in life, those questions pop into mind. What is this all about? Why am I here? They're questions that demand answers. And Jesus' answer is both straightforward and profound. It's not about rules. He's not narrowing it down, just do these six things and everything will be okay. That's not what he's doing. He's not trying to give you the short list of rules to keep your afterlife insurance policy up to date, just in case there is an afterlife and you make sure you go to the good place and not the bad place. That's not what he's doing. Jesus is cutting through all of that, and he says what matters most is a loving relationship with a God who loves you far more than you can ever begin to comprehend or imagine. He's talking about God's love for you and how we learn to love God in return. How we learn to love the God who loves us passionately, fervently, wholeheartedly. The Old Testament really summarized all that they believed and thought in a very simple creed. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you'll find it. It's often called the Shema, from the first Hebrew word in the sentence that means hear. Jewish believers would recite it a couple of times a day. It defined who they were. And this is the answer that Jesus used to answer the question he's being asked. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Everybody in the crowd would know what that was about. Jesus is looking back into the Old Testament stories to remind the people that were listening, and as it turns out, to help us standing or sitting here today at home or in this big room, he's talking to us and helping us to remember that God is our creator. The maker of everything is. Things that are seen and things that are unseen. He made you. That makes you really valuable because God only makes precious things. He is our Redeemer, our Rescuer, our Deliverer, the one who came to set us free from forces like sin or death or mammon. Jesus is our Deliverer. He set Israel free from slavery in Egypt. He can set you free too. And he tells us that God is a Father who loves us with a fierce passion. How much? This much. He gave Jesus for you. Jesus came for us. He is the God who's for us. He's not against you. Jesus gave his life completely for you to be the God who is with us, living life, absorbing all of the stuff and the evil that we generate around us, sometimes without even thinking. He takes it to himself, humanity's very worst, and he overcomes it. The God instead of us becomes the God who frees us. And just in case we think, well, that's all in the past, Jesus pours his Holy Spirit out upon us so that we're never, ever alone. He's not left us alone every day. He's with us. That's how much God loves you. You see, I'm guessing our challenge is not that we'll go home at lunchtime today and suddenly become atheists. That's probably not what's going to happen. But our very real danger is that we easily lose focus on who God is. That's easy done. There are lots of things beside money that can help you lose focus on who God is. Sometimes it's just family relationships and we get all ensnared in stuff that's either going super well or super badly. And it distracts us and it takes us away from who God is. We kind of get lost there. It could be saving up for retirement. It could be health concerns. It could be stuff at work. But we lose our focus on what truly matters most. And some things push God out. All sorts of things. Your friends can push God to the side. Your financial decisions can push God to the side. Your recreational decisions can push God to the side. Your career moves can easily push God to the side. It happens without really thinking much about it. And the question here is, what is taking first place in my life? Is it your career or your family or your retirement, your good health? You see, those things are all good. And God created things like this for us to enjoy. It's not that they're bad. God approves of them. Just not in first place. He wants you to enjoy your family, to be healthy, to make a valuable contribution to society, to be a great friend and colleague. He wants those things for you, but not in first place. What's going to be first for you? What's number one? What takes priority in your life? What matters most? Am I giving over everything to God, the whole deal? No reservations, no holdbacks? Right now, we need to ask ourselves those questions. You see, God longs for us to love him the way that he loves for us. He wants to be in a relationship with us where he can be our dad and we can be his kids. He's given Jesus to make that possible, to make that a reality in our lives. In God's eyes, every single one of us, you are of infinite value. You're of infinite value to God. Holding our little granddaughter, Avery, for the very first time last year results in this huge explosion of emotions in my heart. And how much more? How much more does God love you and want to do life with you? But what would it look like to love God in return? I mean, that's a huge question. Loving God all day long sounds like a great thing until you try doing it. And then it just gets harder. It's harder than we actually think. How do you love God all day long? One Bible scholar, Scott McKnight, said this: to love God means to yearn for, to pray for, and work for what glorifies God and what puts God in God's place in your life. It means surrendering and giving our whole life to God, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. We don't just love God in the weekends when we gather to do some church stuff, but during the week when we've got to work or perhaps take care of a sick friend or relative, we got to love God then too. It's not just loving God in your private life when you're at home and you're doing quite well. It's loving God in your public life when you're at work or when you're at school or when you're playing hockey. That matters too. We don't just love God when I'm with these sorts of people, but not that sort of people. They think I was crazy. It's, in other words, it's our entire being, our entire waking life, public, private, inner, outer, consistently asking ourselves questions. How does who God is affect this situation? How does who God is impact how I think here, how I act here, how I live here, how I relate here, how I speak here? Everything, every single aspect of life needs to be affected by the love of God. That's what it means for me to love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. You see, God doesn't just love part of you, the coming to church part. He loves all of you. He didn't just come to try and save a bit of you that needs saving and the rest can do whatever it wants. We don't have the option to love God for an hour at the weekend and do the rest of the week whatever we think about. The words of Jesus' simple creed refer to the totality of who we are, heart, soul, mind, strength. Not so much that you can chop yourself into four and then you could label these parts. It's more often all and everything that's being referred to. And even the words, though they have various meanings, well, we get the idea, heart. It's not just the pumping station in here. It's kind of where our emotions live and our affections and desires. If you like, the command center, where plans are hatched. What motivates you? What truly motivates you? What would it mean to offer all of your affections and desires to God completely? What would it mean to have a God-first perspective in every area of your life? Do you love God with all your heart? The soul is kind of like the center, perhaps, of spirituality or vitality or life or relationship with God. But then we get to ask, well, what's the most significant thing in my life? What is my most significant relationship? What intentional steps could I take today to grow and deepen my faith and my relationship with God? How could I make sure I have time to read my Bible and listen to God as I pray? How would I do that? What spiritual disciplines, if you like, might draw me closer to Jesus? Who would hold you accountable to that sort of thing? Do you love God with all your soul? The mind, we understand that. Perception, reflection, intelligence, rationality, how we make sense of the world, how we process information, the choices we come to. What have you been learning? What have you been learning about Jesus? How do you apply any of that in day-to-day living? What do you read to feed your mind? What do you think about most of the time when you've got nothing to do? Do your thoughts gravitate towards God and draw you there? Or do they pull you further away? Do you love God with all of your mind? Under strength, we know it refers to physical capacities, but it also means, in a sense, all of our resources in life. It's kind of like love God with all you've got. Our time, our ambitions, our dreams, our salary, our savings, our home, our investment, our gifts, our energy. Loving God with all of that. It does mean, do you take care of your body so you can love God with yourself? Do you rest enough? Do you eat properly? Do you have enough energy to do the things that matter most? Does God come first in all of these areas of life? Do you love God with all your strength? Back in Deuteronomy 6, when God first spoke these words to his people, he helped them build it into the rhythm of their day. We read this. Keep these words I'm commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you're at home and when you're on the way, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign in your hand, fix them as an emblem on your forehead, write them in the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Kind of like when you sit down to eat. It's all very well saying thanks God for the grub and getting on with it. But can we pause longer to remind ourselves of the God who loves and provides all that we need? When you travel along the road and it's real slippy like this morning, it's not just praying desperately, Jesus, take the wheel because I'm fishtailing. It means as we're traveling along that somewhere alone or in our conversation with another, that we pause long enough to think about what it means to love God with all I am. When you lie down to go to sleep, and when you get up the next morning, it means surrendering all of our life to God. That's what it's talking about. All of life lived in this passionate relationship with God. You could try it today if you want to. On the way home, well, if it's safe enough to talk, you can decide what the roads are like, but maybe you wait till you get home. But when you get home, who could you talk to about what you've been thinking about this morning, about what you've learned? And maybe tomorrow, do it again. And generate those sort of conversations and those reflective questions in your life, even in small ways. But here Jesus, when he's done all this, he does something unusual. He attaches on another phrase and says, love your neighbor as yourself. It's not that anybody had never talked about loving your neighbor before Jesus showed up. Of course they did. It was just unusual, especially in a Jewish context at the time, 2,000 years ago, for somebody to add on neighbor love to God love and do it like that. Because what Jesus is saying is, you can't really love God if you don't love people. Because if you can't love the people you can see, how on earth can you love the God you can't see? If you can't love the people you can see, how are you supposed to love the God you can't see? Those who love God love each other. You can tell if somebody's passionately in love with God because you can see how much they love other people. Relationships matter. Our relationship with God, yes, but our relationship with other people too. And Mammon doesn't want that. Mammon teaches us to fear. We fear outsiders, we fear strangers, we fear foreigners, we fear people of a different faith, we fear people who look different, whose needs are different to us. It's a fear that leads to extremism, it's a fear that leads to division, a fear that leads to populism, it's a fear that creates suspicion, it's a fear that assumes the worst of other people, it's a fear that asks the question, what are you trying to take that's mine? It's a fear that pulls us away from other people. It's a fear that suggests you're trying to control me and tell me what to do. Mammon easily deceives us. Of course, loving your neighbor is all very well until Mr. and Mrs. Neighbor show up and they're not people you actually get on very well with. And if we're honest, this talk of loving our neighbor easily slides into loving people that I like. Loving people that I'm comfortable with. That's where we end up with it without really thinking about it. Jesus talked about this situation again in Luke chapter 10, and somebody was asked him the question, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus told a story. Some of you may remember it. We call it the parable, the story of the Good Samaritan. And all these people are wandering by, this poor guy at the side of the road that's been assaulted and robbed and beaten up and left for dead. And this man, the Good Samaritan, no name, stops and helps, gets the guy some into hospital, if you like, and takes care of the bills for all of it. And Jesus shifts the question from, who is my neighbor, into this, to whom should I be a neighbor? To whom should I be a neighbor? And the answer is real simple, to the person who's right in front of you, to the need that you can see right in front of you at any moment in time. That's who. You can't determine in advance of any particular day who's going to need your help. You can't figure out who or when or where you're going to be asked to show neighbor love. You can't even really tell what you might need to get involved with. But we can discover with God's help what it is to have eyes that see and ears that hear and a heart that is wide open and willing to respond. And sometimes neighbor love might just mean walking somebody's dog or moving their snow. It might mean helping somebody get to the doctor or a store. It might mean buying them a coffee or having a meal with someone. It might mean giving them a ride. It might mean you got to take some time off work to help somebody with something. It's not predictable. It doesn't easily fit into our schedule. It annoys us more than we'd care to admit sometimes. But when we learn to do life the way Jesus teaches us, when we learn to see the way he sees, then we hear his words to us, go and do likewise. Jesus is saying, if you want to love God, if you want to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you'll love the marginalized and you'll love those in need. If you want to love God, you'll love the fatherless and the orphans. If you want to love God, you'll love those who experience homelessness or don't have enough food to eat today. If you want to love God, you will love the immigrant family that are living on your street. If you want to love God, you're going to learn to love people who are under-resourced and need some of what you've got available to you. If you want to love God, you're going to love people who don't know him yet. If you want to love God, those people, they may be a long way off and they may actually be living next door to you. He's inviting us to see people and situations the way he does, to love God and love people. So what would help us do that better? I'll give you a couple of ideas. Here's the first one, worship. If Mammon distorts the way we look at the world, if Mammon deceives us and helps us not to see what's really there, then worship is the way that changes things. If mammon teaches us that our finances are all mine and I hold everything because it's mine and you're not getting any of it, I'm not sharing, it is worship that will break through that barrier in your life. You see, worship can seem like a bit of a waste of time. And it is. Think about that. It is. It is a waste of time in the sense that it's non-productive. It doesn't get you ahead. It won't advance you in any way whatsoever. It doesn't help us accumulate. It's just an end in itself. We just worship and that's it. We simply respond to the God who loves us with infinite love because we are of infinite value and we choose to spend time with him. We worship. That's it. Here's another generosity. Extravagant generosity, it dethrones mammon in my life. Mammon always wants to balance the books. Mammon is always about exchange and equivalence. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You give me some chocolates, I maybe think about giving you some chocolates, but that's just me, I'm selfish. But when we learn to worship a God of abundance and generosity, we learn how to be generous. And you know what the trouble with mammon is? It wants you to hoard. It's pretty hard for mammon to control your life when you keep giving it away. It is very difficult for it to control your life. When you keep giving it away, we break its power over us. And generosity with our resources is a tangible way of expressing the generosity of God towards us, the generosity of the gospel. And in our giving, we learn to give the way Christ has given to us. God's grace is a kind of a grace, a kind of giving, if you like, to us, that turns us from recipients into givers as well. Giving to the work of God, even here at FAC, it's a visible expression of the grace we have received. The God who has rescued me and transformed me and loves me in ways that I still, after all these years, can't fully comprehend. But when I receive his grace, it flows through me and I learn to be generous in return and to surrender and give all sorts of things to him. Because people who discover God's grace at the very core of their being know how to give that and extend it to others. Worship. Generosity. Here's one more. Surrender. What would be different about our lives if the first thing we did each day, well, maybe not the first, maybe you got to wake up and have some coffee or have a shower, but you get what I'm saying, was to ask yourself the question or say this, Lord, I give myself fully to you. What would be different about your day if every time you woke up you said that, Lord, today I give myself fully to you? Do you know about that kind of surrender? Have you ever lived with that kind of trust and dependence? Have you received that kind of grace from Jesus? Today is a revolution. It really is the way Jesus talks and invites us to be part of, to discover a relationship with God that changes everything about us, to discover God's love for us that enables us to know what matters most, to love him in return and to love others too. And Jesus answered, the first is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray today that you would bind this word to our hearts, that we would learn to love you the way you have loved us. And that we could discover by your grace what it means to love you, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love the people round about us. Thank you that your grace comes so freely to us and is transforming us. And we pray today that you would make us into generous people, helping those round about. That you'd make us into generous people here at church as we invest in the mission of building lives that honor God all for your sake, taking the story of your name everywhere, that we would make you famous in our generation. Help us to be generous. And Lord, for some of us that have still really, truly to encounter your love, even right now, we're simply praying, Lord Jesus, I kind of get that somewhere this mammon thing has got me wrapped up. And today I want that to change. And I want you to set me free. And for the first time or the 100th time, I just want to say to you, Lord Jesus, I choose to believe in you. I choose to trust. I know I can't do life my way anymore. And I'm sorry I regret some of the things, most of the things I've done that have been wrong. But I know you can change me, and I'm asking for that right now, for your forgiveness, your grace, your strength, and your courage, your generosity to come into my life that I could pour it out to others. Help me today to live a life knowing full well what matters most, and the answer is Jesus.